going through a pace, but ready? Awesome. Welcome. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. In your spare time, you'd do well to look into a trilogy of Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. And in them, you will see our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, every time. In Psalm 22, he is the good shepherd. In Psalm 23, which you're about to hear, he is the great shepherd. In Psalm 24, he is the chief shepherd. And we take comfort as believers in Christ in knowing that we know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows us. He is our life. He is our love. He is our light. He is our foundation. He is our manifestation. He is our expectation. And he sets us apart for privileges that boggle the mind. Life will beat us, batter us, baffle us, and bludgeon us. And when it does, and when we lose our orientation, when we lose our way, we take comfort because the Lord is the one who is holding our hand. And his righteous right hand will not let us go, will not let us be hurled headlong. And so we can be happy and we can take comfort. In Psalm 23, King David reflects on his life, filled with many trials, tribulations, and errors, yet also filled with the shaping of his great shepherd's hand. And in that reflection, he penned these words: "The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. The Lord knows that we are but dust. The Lord knows we are sheep, aimless animals, stubborn, hard-headed, often refusing to follow orders, who wander into danger at all times, yet he protects us, and while simultaneously giving us more than we need." Psalm 23:2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Sheep won't lay down unless their tummies are full." Well, the Lord is the one who gives us stability and sufficiency. We don't generate it for ourselves. As much as we would like to think that we are self-sufficient, we are not. He meets our physical needs, our mental needs, our emotional needs, and more than anything else, he meets our soul's needs. Psalm 23:3, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his reputation's sake." The Lord is the one who leads us. When we stray, he pulls us back to his path, the path of righteousness. And as his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through my very own death-shadowed valley, I cannot fear evil, for you with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This verse is not a reference to physical death. This verse is a reference to the many deaths that we experience in this life, the ups and the downs of this life, the bearing of our crosses. And during these times, when all others may abandon us, our faithful great shepherd is with us. And when we realize that, just as David has here, we squeal for joy. And the ellipsis of that, "you with me," is a squeal for joy. His rod defends us. The shepherd's rod defends us. His staff directs us. The staff guides us back to the path. And we are comforted by each. He keeps us in the fold. Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Therefore, we are happy. We have hope. Because in the presence of adversity or prosperity, we know with absolute confidence that we have abundance. God gives us an abundance. "I give life to them, and I give it abundantly." So we have the life, the Zoe life, the resurrection life, so that we treat the two imposters, adversity and prosperity, exactly the same. We are content, regardless of circumstances. Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God's mercy and God's grace will follow us, believers in Christ, all the days of our lives. Our future is guaranteed. We will live face to face with the Lord forever in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we take heart. We take comfort in God's provision of sanctification. He has set us apart for amazing privilege. Now we begin our service today by worshiping the Lord in song. The opening song is He is Exalted. Please stand and join June Murphy in the singing of He is Exalted. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to remember our lack of self-sufficiency. Get our attention. Show us how to count on you. Show us your mercy and your grace. Shape our paths. Help us to experience the victories you promised in the midst of adversity. Prepare us for all circumstances so that we may be battle-tested warriors in the face of the onslaught of the kingdom of darkness. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's study, Romans chapter 2, calling all hypocrites. Calling all hypocrites. I want you to think about the hypocrites that you have in your life. What picture comes to your mind when you think about the hypocrites that are in your life? A mirror, huh? Well, that's a good start. The mirror is a good start. But unfortunately, right after you get through with the mirror, and I'm sure you'd spend an extended period of time there, as soon as you get through with the mirror, you can look around and everybody you look at will fit that category. And I think that's what Paul is talking about as he progresses in Romans chapter 2. At verse 17, where he starts to tell us about the challenges of the biggest group of hypocrites that has ever lived, the Jews. And he was a Jew. And he starts talking about the hypocrites who have been listening to everything he's been saying in the first part of Romans from 118 to Romans 2:16 and thinking that it didn't apply to them. And so to the resident and non-resident members of Barah Ministries and to our guests who join us from time to time, welcome. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from God the Son, from God the Holy Spirit, and from the manifest member of the Godhead, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God for all of you believers, and it is fitting, because your faith greatly enlarges my faith, and the unconditional love we have toward one another grows ever greater, especially among those who call Barah Ministries home. And I speak proudly of you in my travels because of the persecutions and afflictions which we endure together, plain indication of God's righteous leading of us, so that we will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for it is the kingdom for which we suffer. God doesn't need numbers, but God provides hearers, and he will provide hearers to this ministry. And so we relax, and we're happy about the people who are here, and we will go on and grow. This is about the third or fourth time that Barah Ministries has experienced a falling off of people in the resident congregation. And it will occur again. But we will grow and shrink. But God is proving to us what he does without numbers. And so we're excited about what he's going to be doing with this ministry. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. We are studying the consequences of sin in the second chapter of the book of Romans, and it is a passage that extends from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And if you read the New Testament and you look at Paul's pattern is always the same. He will greet you, and he will say many nice and flowery things, and then he will hit you immediately with the negative. And so that's exactly what has happened in our study of Romans so far. In the very beginning, he talked about how happy he was to be sending a letter to the church at Rome, and he talked about the gospel message and how exciting the gospel message is. And then he has taken us into an extensive passage in Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, where he's talking about the negative things. And quite frankly, it's a very tough passage to study. It's a very tough passage to teach, because we would like to not have this be the subject matter of our study. But if we didn't have this as the subject matter of our study on occasion, then our study would be quite incomplete. And so the Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is the study of the consequences of sin. And in the first chapter of Romans, Paul has three verses that set the tone for the first part of this magnificent work. One is Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and you remember that. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What happens to you when your faith is proclaimed? What do you experience when your faith is proclaimed? Because I'll tell you what happens when my faith is proclaimed. Everything gets tight. Everything gets tense. Every time I go into a classroom in the corporations around the world and mention the Lord Jesus Christ, you could hear a pin drop. Everything gets tense. Everything gets quiet. Now, why is that? Why is that? You would have to think that there's something spiritual going on there. Because if I tell an off-color joke, it doesn't get quiet. But if I talk about the one and only God, it gets real quiet. And so our job as Christians is to proclaim our faith throughout the whole world. And when we do, what we can expect is everything will get very tense. As Christians, our dissemination of the gospel of the Lord is paramount to this lost and dying world. Why is that? Well, Paul highlights that in Romans 1:17. What does he say there? He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith in Christ for salvation, to faith in Christ for everything else. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so when you express your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are considered to be righteous. Why is that? Because God imputes his righteousness to you, at the moment of salvation, at the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes throughout the halls of heaven and mentions your name as righteous. But when you think about your life, it doesn't feel righteous, does it? Your life doesn't feel righteous because you make mistakes. And so when you make mistakes or when you're doing things that are actually absolutely against what God would have you do, you immediately think that your thoughts about yourself are also the thoughts that God has about you. But if you're a believer in Christ, that is not the case. What is the case is that God considers you to be righteous, that God announced your names through the heavens, and God still thinks you are the bomb. That's it. And that you can't hear that enough times. And how many times have you heard me say that from here? That you're a saint as a believer in Christ, that you're justified, that your name is announced through heaven, that you are righteous, that you have the admission ticket to heaven, that you're absolutely righteous, that you are redeemed, that you were purchased from slavery and placed into freedom. And I have come to learn that the worst thing that can happen to a human being is to place them in a state of freedom. It's absolutely amazing to watch what happens to people when they are free. And there are places all around the world where people are not free, and they don't like that they're not free. But when they get into freedom, what do they do? And what happens when we're in a state of freedom a lot of times is we take advantage of the freedom. We don't really enjoy and cherish the freedom. But be that as it may, you know, and you might call us who don't enjoy our freedom hypocrites. We talk from behind a mask. But our Lord doesn't think anything different of us because of it. And so he says that the righteous man shall live by faith, and we have to have faith in that. That all throughout the Bible, he tells us over and over and over again what he thinks of us. And one of these days, we're going to believe it. But not right now. Right now, you know, we think that our thoughts about self are bigger than his thoughts about us. And during that time when we think that way, it's miserable. Now, what are the consequences of the rejection of the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but I will never see the word wrath the same way again. Because every time I see that word wrath, I remember that as a believer in Christ, I thought that applied to me. It does not apply to us. Our God's wrath is not directed toward his believers. God's wrath is directed toward ungodliness, unrighteousness, and toward those who suppress the truth. And that is not an accurate description of believers in Christ. So we enjoy ourselves, but it's very important for us as believers in Christ to understand that the wrath of God does apply to some people that are very close to us. And if we can't feel compassion toward them, if we can't elevate them to a higher place in our mind than we do, then we're missing the point of Christianity. So we indulge Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as he provides an indictment of the entire human race. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's a tough message to hear and a tough passage to study. We'd rather hear all the positive things that are part of the plan of God. We'd rather have our ears tickled. I certainly would. As believers in Christ, we want to fall into a dissociative trance as we study the consequences of sin passage, because we'd like to think that none of this applies to us. Yet while the passage describes the human race as unbelievers, which we were once, it also, and that applies to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, this passage is directed to the education of believers in Christ. And so we have to not lose sight of the fact that God is talking to us. Our God is talking to us here, and he's telling us not to forget where we came from and to feel some urgency in the matter of inviting to rescue those who believe that their own self-sufficiency will get them salvation. Now, as a result of our study of Romans so far, I have a new appreciation for wrath when I see it. And believe me, I don't wish God's wrath on anyone. For the past several years, I have had to wrestle in my soul with the fact that I thought I knew God. I thought I knew God. I've been on this planet for 6 decades, and I thought I knew God. I thought I knew His Word as well. But what I found out is that I didn't know Him at all, and I didn't know it at all, because I viewed God through a lens that was distorting the reality of who He is. Now, have you ever had that happen in your situation, in your life? Do you ever look at people and think, because you think a certain thing about them, you know them? Have you ever had that happen? And then when the evidence comes in, you find out that there's something different. Yeah. You know what it is when you look at people with a certain lens, the lens that you made up in your head? It's called prejudice. And I had to accept the fact that I had a personal prejudice about God. I thought I knew Him. But what I had really done in several instances is stop letting the information about Him come in. And so it's easy to do that. I looked at God through a lens that was distorting the reality of who He is. What lens? Systematic theology. Heresy. And before that, the Roman Catholic religion. Heresy. As systems promoting the lifestyle endorsed by God's enemy. What lifestyle? 3 lifestyles that we've studied in Romans 1:18 to Romans 2:16. The lascivious lifestyle. And over the course of my life, I have come to love people who live that lifestyle. That's the sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle. And you know why I love them? Because there's no pretense in them that they're good people. They know that they're not good people. They'll say that they're not good people. I've had CEOs of major corporations say to me, "Rory, you're a good man, but I am not a good man." What were they really talking about? They were talking about the fact that they were running a lascivious lifestyle. And so they didn't see themselves as good men, and they thought that people who live a moral lifestyle were somehow better than them. Or what about the religious lifestyle? The lifestyle where you take on a religion and you say to yourself, "I am better than you because I'm part of this religion." You know, we live in Salt Lake City, Southeast, in this part of Arizona, Mesa, Gilbert, Arizona. And so this is a heavily Mormon community, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. And so we have several friends from this community who believe, who are just staunch, people who are staunch in their desire to know God, but they're looking at God through a lens. And the lens that they're looking at God through distorts who He is. They see Him as 3 separate people and not equal people, that God the Father is more powerful than Jesus Christ, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit is an energy force. And they see that it is their responsibility not to sin so that they can earn salvation. And they pray for the dead. And these are the people that are in our periphery, in our community, all the time, right in front of us, living the religious lifestyle. And then there is the self-righteous lifestyle. The self-righteous lifestyle is a group of people, the people who live the lifestyle who says, "I can manufacture my own righteousness. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need God. I can earn my way to heaven." These people are all around us, and we see it. And, you know, let's say that we had a person who was of the Muslim faith in our lives. You know, how do you look at a person who is of the Muslim faith? Would you even talk to them about Christianity? Because I don't know how it is for you, but when I hear Muslim, I hear there's no hope in giving them accurate information. There's no hope. They're fanatic. Well, they're human beings too, though, aren't they? And so there's a self-righteous lifestyle, a religious lifestyle, a lascivious lifestyle. And how do we as believers treat people who we see running those lifestyles, especially in light of the fact that we've run all 3 of them, and in many cases still run those lifestyles? How do we treat them? Well, after 50 years of being deceived, I have been prepared to know how God really is. And I think that was God's magnificent plan all along, to let me live those three lifestyles, the lascivious lifestyle, the religious lifestyle, the self-righteous lifestyle, so that when I got up to talk about it, I was not talking out of school. I wasn't talking theory. I wasn't talking about what I think is true, but what I had actually experienced. And so God has put us in the position to not look at him through a defective lens, but through the crystal clarity of his unadulterated word. And I am happy to know him and to see him for who he is now. And it is vastly different than I thought. And I can see the lessons that he teaches me through being at the wrong end of other people's neuroses directed at me, which teach me valuable lessons about what he has endured on our behalf. And I would like to take those lessons and apply them to me. And I would like to put my finger in my thumb in my mouth and curl up in the fetal position and say, oh, woe is me. Isn't it terrible what I have to go through? But I see his magnificence in everything he does. His magnificence in teaching us lessons that teach us about what he went through so that we know him, and we know him tremendously well. So these lessons that I'm experiencing are not exclusive to me. You're experiencing those lessons too in your very own life. You know, we don't spend a lot of time talking about that. Those of us who come from the systematic theology realm, we don't talk about it because we think that there's a doctrine of privacy. And so we don't talk about the struggles we go through. And we don't talk about the feelings that we have about different things. We just keep those things to ourselves, and they eat us up. They eat our health up. And it would be nice to know that there are other people going through the exact same thing, who have the exact same feelings, who, you know, it'd be nice to know that we have feelings, that there are things that happen when we're not here, things that we actually go through, and they're painful and hard. And sharing those burdens. And you know when you share those burdens, what it's called? Unity. And it's very valuable. So these lessons are not exclusive to me. You're learning the same things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say this: resist Satan, who is the manufacturer of many of these things. Firm in your faith, stable in your faith, knowing that God has you in his righteous right hand. And knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren, other believers in Christ, who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, God the Father of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I got to watch some high school girls playing basketball yesterday. They were out of the house from 8:30 in the morning till 8:30 at night, had to play about 6 games. That's pretty hard. I don't think I could play one. But they played 6 games, and it was really interesting to watch them play the 6th game that they were playing and to see that they just didn't have anything left in the tank. You know, and I was watching the coach them, and the coach was really firm with them but very kind in the messaging that she was sending them, encouraging them, yet being sensitive to the fact that they had been there for 12 hours, probably without not with the right nutrition to endure what they had to endure. And it's very much, you know, we see those kinds of lessons in our face and we think, well, how does that apply to us? It applies to us the same way. Our lives are like that. You know, I've been on a really long tear of travel. And so it's like playing games. It's a lot of work. And it's a lot of stress, a lot of contact with people, and it's hard. Yet, I know that God shapes me through those things. And when you think about all the things that you're going through, he's shaping you through those things. We have people in our congregation that are unemployed. We have people in our congregation who are terrified that their financial situation is going to fall apart at any minute. People who have had to live with other people and now have a good job and are on their own but have debt. and they're terrified that they're going to go back to the old way of being. There are people in our congregation who have had substance abuse problems and are terrified that they are one drink or one snort or one shot away from going right back into that lifestyle. You know, we have people who have been married multiple times and who think that they're worthless. You know, we have real people in this congregation with real problems, relationships that aren't working out, painful, painful situations that we don't talk about here. You know, I can't get in the pulpit and start telling you about those types of things because you may know the people that I'm talking about. But I hear these things all the time. You know, and the lessons that come from this pulpit are lessons from God the Holy Spirit speaking through me to those people. And what part of the message is speaking to them? We don't know. I'm always shocked to hear what people get out of lessons. I hear that a lot from the non-resident congregation. You know, the non-resident congregation has been pelting my email with encouragement and telling me, here's how what you're teaching is affecting my life and changing my life. I'm not doing it. I don't take credit for that. I'm not the one doing it. The Holy Spirit is doing it. And I think it's so easy to miss that. It's so easy to miss that these lessons, while personal, are collective as well. And that there are real people here who are suffering from real things. We suffer. But we're suffering for the kingdom. And we must learn from our suffering. The lesson that God is teaching us about Him, rather than thinking that these lessons are about us. These lessons are not about us. I am great at self-pity, a master of it. I have all the songs in my iTunes library are perfect self-pity songs. But I don't listen to them because this stuff is not about me. You know why? I know because it's too bizarre. It's too bizarre to be about me. And so what we need to do is to just back up a little bit and think about how God is shaping us. And the reason I brought up the girls in basketball is because, you know, I guarantee you today, they don't feel like yesterday was a critical part of their conditioning. I guarantee you don't feel like that. One girl was complaining about her knees. She weighs about 60 pounds soaking wet, and she was complaining about her knees. And in typical teenage fashion, she used like 6 times in a sentence to complain about her knees. Like my knees, like need to be like massaged, like. And I just shook my head, but I felt her pain. She needed a massage. I get it. You know, that's all she had to say. I need a massage. She didn't have to do like 6 times. But what did that do for her conditioning? To be sprinting all day. The benefit won't come today. The benefit will come tomorrow. Well, now that Paul has indicted the 3 lifestyles offered by God's enemy, he now addresses the Jews in Rome, in Romans chapter 2. Now, we need to remember that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 22. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. This is Paul talking. And I saw the Lord Jesus Christ saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, he was addressing a group of Pharisees and scribes and Roman officials when he was doing this in Acts 22. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know, the Lord is protecting Paul and sent him far away to the Gentiles. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was a Jew. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the people that he was sent to minister to. But he is a Jew, and there are Jews in the audience, and now he turns his attention to them. Here's how Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, the sin nature, and many do, I, Paul, should far more put my confidence in the flesh, in my humanity. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as is the custom for Jewish males. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, an esteemed Jew among Jews. And as to the Mosaic law, I am a Pharisee, a 20-year student of theology. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the Mosaic law, found blameless. In his flesh, he thought of himself as perfect, one who never broke any tenet of the Mosaic law. Yeah, right. Well, now the Jew who was talking to the Gentile unbelievers before turns his attention to his brethren, the Jews, who are thinking similarly to believers in Christ who are listening to the consequences of sin passage. What are they thinking? This does not apply to me. Now, one of Satan's best weapons directed at the human race is religion. And at the base of all religions is the idea that you have to work for your own righteousness. You have to work for your own salvation, and you have to work to please God. Well, God created a religion too, Judaism. And he created it to demonstrate the fruitlessness of religion. He gave a religion to the Jews. Take a 5-minute break and we'll see what Paul has to say to the religious Jews in Rome.
Do you agree that he's holy? Yes, we all agree. And do you agree that he's worthy? Yes, we all agree. Do you all agree that he's faithful and true? Yes, we all agree. Do you agree that he's powerful and mighty? Yes, we all agree. The Lord, we agree in the power and strength of unity. That you're worthy, worthy of our praise. Oh Lord, we agree with our whole hearts. We proclaim to thee that you are the King, the only Lord. The only God who's holy, we all agree that you're worthy of our praise. Oh, we all agree that you're worthy of our bound, but by his blood we've been set free. Yes, we Oh, we agree.
Good? You turn up the pot? It's awesome when that happens, right? Just turn it. Awesome. Welcome back. In Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, Paul begins his address to the Jews. And it's the equivalent of me talking to a Roman Catholic, because it's easy to set them up with their feelings of superiority to all other religions. And it's easy to do that because I felt that way at one time. Paul felt the same way about being Jewish. The Jews of his day saw themselves as superior to the Gentiles. So Paul sets them up and then slams their fingers in the door. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, and you do, and if you rely upon the law, the Mosaic law, and you do, and if you boast in your relationship with God, and you do, these are all things that the Jews would do. They were very happy that they were Jewish. They felt superior. They were relying on the Mosaic law. So at sundown on Friday, they shut down all activities until sundown on Saturday. And they boasted about their relationship with the Lord, especially the covenants that had been promised to Abraham, Romans 2:18. And if you know his will, there's the slam of the fingers in the door, really. Because what happened back in Romans chapter 1, one of the things that was made absolutely clear is that the Gentiles absolutely knew who God was, and they absolutely knew what God had said in the matter of salvation. They absolutely knew. Well, he's saying the same things to the Jews right here. If you know his will, and you do, if you approve the things that are essential, and you do, in other words, if you think that life should be lived by standards, and you do, and being instructed out of the Mosaic law, you think that way. Romans 2:19, and if you are confident that you yourself, as a result of all those things that have come before, are a guide to the blind, and you are confident in that. The Jews thought that their job was to bring people to the Lord through the Mosaic law. And so in that way, they thought they were guides to the blind. And if you are a light to those who are in the darkness, that's the way they thought of people who are not Jewish. They were in the darkness. And you think you are, Romans 2:20. And if you are a corrector of the foolish, and that's the way they thought of people who are not Jewish, foolish, and you are. And if you are a teacher of the immature, and you are. Notice all these negative thoughts that they had about the Gentiles. In the Jewish culture today, those of us who are Gentiles are called goys, and we're not quite equal par with those who are Jewish. And so it was the same in the very beginning. If you're a corrector of the foolish, and you are, and if you're a teacher of the immature, and you are, having in the Mosaic law the embodiment of knowledge and the embodiment of truth as a Christian, it would be the equivalent of us saying, and if you have the Bible, which is the inerrant source of truth, and you do, that's the way the Jews thought of the Mosaic law. So this was all the setup that Paul did. Paul has all of the religious Jews in Rome shaking their head in the affirmative at those verses. Yes, that is us. You are describing us accurately. Yes. And what are they saying? They're saying, we're the bomb, y'all. Of course, that is the black Jews that are saying that. Well, then Paul lowers the boom in Romans chapter 2, verse 21. He says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? What's the word we associated with that? Hypocrites. Calling all hypocrites. Because that's what Paul is calling the Jews right here. Hypocrites. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Romans 2:22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? These were all the things that the Jews of the time were guilty of. Romans 2:23. You who boast in the Mosaic law, through your breaking of the Mosaic law, do you dishonor God? Oops, the record scratches. Every affirmative nod comes to a grinding halt. It's the moment of truth. Are those of you who are teaching others walking the walk and talking the talk? Do you practice what you preach? Now, if anyone's being honest, he has to say he isn't practicing what he's preaching. And notice the word, anyone. If any of us are being honest, we have to say that we're not practicing what we preach. We like to think we are, but we are hypocrites. One of the great dichotomies of being a teacher is the thought that you break the law yourself. And funny is it's, you know, if we had to have teachers who practice everything they preach, then we would have no teachers. Because teachers don't practice what they preach. So, funny as it seems, teachers are loved much more by students when the teachers admit their vulnerabilities, when they admit that all of their learning has come through mistakes. And that is the truth for us. All of our learning comes through mistakes. All of us, however, engage in the same syndrome that the Jews here are engaging in. When we think we have something in our lives that makes us righteous, other than the righteousness that is given by God, we get on a soapbox and we try to convert everyone else so that they'll be just as good as us. That's self-righteousness. Isn't it perfect that the Lord Jesus Christ picked the most imperfect and self-righteous person of all time to be a teacher? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 say this, "To me, Paul, the very least of all the saints, the very least of all believers in Christ, this grace was given to me by God to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the dispensation of the mystery, the church age, which for ages has been hidden in the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created the all things. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God the Father might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." All glory goes back to God. No glory goes to us. Everything we do points right back to God. Paul says it this way, that the end of Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold wisdom of God the Father might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places is said this way, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I, Paul, think that God the Father has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Our lives are spectacles to the angels in the Supreme Court of Heaven, who look down now and witness how we handle God's grace in the age of grace. So that's a question you can ask yourself. How do you handle God's grace in the age of grace? The Jews, who were entrusted with the oracles of God through the Mosaic Law, didn't handle God's grace very well. In fact, they used the Mosaic Law as a battering ram of self-righteousness to lord the trust God placed in them over others. We get it, you don't. Nana, nana, boo, boo. Well, the angels in the Supreme Court of Heaven are seeing the same things that they did in the prehistoric angelic state. They were given God's grace, and they abused it. They turned on the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the perfect person and the perfect provisions and the perfect because they had a better idea. Take a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And "you" is a reference to phony and religious Jews. Just as it is written in Old Testament scripture. Here is Paul's expertise from being Jewish. He is saying, he is talking to Jews with a language they know and believe in, the Old Testament. Romans 2:25, "For indeed, physical circumcision, which is the mark of being Jewish..." Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day. "For indeed, physical circumcision is of value if you practice the Mosaic Law." We would say that in our culture, you're a great driver if you don't break traffic laws. But if you are a transgressor of the Mosaic Law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you don't keep the Mosaic law, then you're no different than the people who break it. You're no better than the Gentiles. And that indeed was their situation. Hypocrites. Romans 2:26. So if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the Mosaic law, and by the way, without even knowing the Mosaic law, will not his circumcision be regarded by God as circumcision? And the answer to that is yes. If the non-Jew could keep the Mosaic law, God would credit it as he would credit circumcision. Why? Because God is not a respecter of persons. God is not unfair. God is not partial. Romans 2:27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the Mosaic law, again a reference to Gentiles, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the Mosaic law and circumcision are a transgressor of the Mosaic law? Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by God the Holy Spirit, not by the letter of the Mosaic law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now we can back this up for a second and make a really easy replacement. We can take Jew out and put in Christian. The name of God is blasphemed among all people because of you Christians. For indeed, being baptized by God the Holy Spirit is of value if you practice what the Bible says. But if you're a transgressor of the Bible, your baptism of the Spirit has become an anathema. Romans 2:26. So if the unbeliever keeps the requirements of God's law, will not his keeping of the requirements of God's law be regarded by God as righteous? And he who is physically uncircumcised, again, and he who is an unbeliever, if he keeps the biblical laws, will he not judge you who, through having the Bible and having salvation, are a transgressor of the Bible's commands? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is the baptism of the Spirit that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And the baptism of the Spirit is the baptism of the heart by God the Holy Spirit, and not by following the letter of the Bible. And his praise is from men, not from men, but from God. I think a lot of times when we study the Bible, and we know that the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written, we think that these things that we're studying apply to them, but they don't apply to us. But there's always a simple application in our own lives. And if we take Jew out and put Christian in, you see that we're doing the very same thing today. That a lot of people, a lot of unbelievers don't want to come to Christianity because of believers, because of how we conduct ourselves. Because they ask themselves, why should I? You're telling me that you think I should come into your church because your church is unified. But when I come in your church, I don't see unity. I see disunity. So please explain to me why I should come. I'm already a hypocrite. Why do I need to come to be with you and just take on a different form of hypocrisy? Now, God is very kind in sheltering us from this kind of feedback. We don't hear this kind of feedback. There's so much about us that other people know that we don't know about ourselves, because God shelters us from that feedback. But God is calling us to a conduct that is above reproach. He's asking us to look at ourselves and to ask ourselves if our conduct is the kind of conduct that would be attractive to unbelievers. Now, if we're being honest, we have to say no. And when you say no, what you ought to get from saying no is that pointing your fingers at others is never the answer. Pointing your finger at yourself is the answer. And watching God change you, that's the answer. A little kid got a math test, and she put as the answer to every one of the questions, Jesus. She turned it in and got a zero. But the teacher was curious. The teacher called the little girl in and said, you know, I know you to be a really good math student, so I don't understand why in this quiz you put Jesus underneath each one of the answers when a number was what would go in. And the little girl said, I don't care what the question is. Jesus is the answer. Awesome. Now that screwed up her A. It was something that she was doing for an unbelieving teacher. But she's right on. That's the thing that we have to get as Christians. Jesus is the answer. No matter what the question is. And so we wait patiently and we watch what Jesus is doing to us. What is Jesus doing to you? How is he changing you? How is he keeping his promise to conform you? Because everybody who calls himself a believer in Christ is going to go through that process. And in that process, there are going to be a lot of ups and a lot of downs, a lot of disappointments, a lot of pain, a lot of misery, but a lot of very happy times too. And we just have to get it that we're all hypocrites and that it doesn't matter that we are because God is changing us. And so what we would be well to do is to take a look at how God is changing us. And so when we look at that, I think what we'll see is that we are nothing, but God is making us something. Here are the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and he will do it. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in union with Christ Jesus. Closing song, count it all joy.
Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy, the testing of your faith is worthwhile. It can produce in you patience when you count it all.
Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for helping us to understand the consequences of sin. And we ask you to shape us in such a way that we are obedient to you and that we trust that everything you're telling us is accurate and that we throw aside the old self and live in the new self. And I pray for unity in our congregation and in our souls and in our relationships, that we might realize the value of banding together when things are tough. We pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are a reflection of your unconditional love, your magnificent person, your perfect thinking, your impeccable work, and your indescribable essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.